Turn again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, we'll be finishing this chapter this morning, focusing on verse 12 through the first verse of chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading verse 7, just to get the larger context of what we've been studying here. Philippians 3, verse 7, let's listen carefully to the holy, infallible Word of God. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which for also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. We'll end our reading there. Well, the theme of this passage here this morning is press on, is keep going, run the race of the Christian life with attention to that ultimate goal of being with and knowing fully God in heaven and in the world to come. That is your hope. That is what your Christian life is progressing towards. Now, the secular worldview also uses these words, hope and progress and that sort of thing. And yet, hope and progress in a secular mind are entirely temporal. It's hope and progress in a this worldly sense. Hope in a better life or a more comfortable life. Or we speak of progress in terms of advance in technology or work becoming easier or advance in medicine and health, advance and progress in terms of democracy and equality in the world. But all of these things are only then and until you die. Heaven, hope in heaven or something beyond this life is seen as pie in the sky, as something that maybe makes sense for oppressed people, poor people, to keep them content or hopeful. Something for ignorant people who don't know science very well. In the West, in the Western world, in the last couple hundred years, particularly with scientific advancement, hope in another world and in something greater than this world has become more and more of an embarrassment to people to think about. And in the affluence of our society, who needs that? Who needs that? Don't we know better now? Aren't we more content with the progress that we've made, with the equality, the democracy, all the technology that we have, the health, the wealth? I want to be clear as we continue, as we think about Paul's encouragement to press on, his own example of pressing on, Christians' eager longing and hope of heaven does not mean a lack of attention or care for this world. God cares deeply for His creation. He's calling a people to Himself out of this world. We are called to care for this creation, this earth, to see His kingdom advance in it, to live for the kingdom in all of our vocations in this earth. So it's not to say that our attention and care is not to be for this world in some sense. But ironically, the secular idea of progress is, in a sense, a loss of true hope. It leads actually to a sort of reaching backwards, trying to hold on to this life desperately, trying to hold on to youth, even, as an example of that. One commentator comments on this passage, the tragedy that attends the rather thoroughgoing loss of hope in contemporary Western culture is that we are now trying to make the present eternal. Trying to make the present eternal. He goes on, hence North Americans in particular are the most death-defying culture in the history of the race. How else, pray tell, can one explain cosmetic surgery having become a multi-billion dollar industry? See, we have surgeries and injections and so on to look younger. We dye our gray hair, being ashamed of it, in a small effort, in a sense, to make this life eternal. Because in a secular worldview, age and even the appearance of age is an enemy. Biblically, it's far from an enemy. Age and the appearance of age even is highly honored. It's a seat of great honor to have age. In the book of Proverbs, how many times is gray hair mentioned? It's a sign of greater wisdom and sanctification and fellowship with God. It's a position of being closer, in a sense, to that true and final goal of knowing, being with God fully. Vital and central to our faith is that this is not all there is here. This is not our final home, at least not in this form. And so Paul expresses this attitude, and certainly to be imitated, of pressing on in the Christian life. He says in these first few verses, I press on so that I may lay hold of that. He speaks of reaching forward. I press on toward the goal for the prize. He's using an athletic metaphor here of a runner stretching towards the finish line, straining toward the finish line, fixed on the prize. There's several aspects to this metaphor here. First of all, he pictures one who's not distracted. He says forgetting, that is, not paying attention to what lies behind. You know, if you've run track, run races before, you know you're not to look around, to look behind you. It slows you down. It distracts you. That's how Paul pictures pressing on here, not looking to what lies behind. This may be a reference again to, you remember the beginning of chapter 3, he was addressing and warning against the Judaizers who were going around and telling Christians, the Gentile Christians, that they needed to be circumcised. They needed basically to become Jews. Paul is saying that he had great confidence and pride in these sorts of things before, but he's counted all of those loss. Turning to something like that, to observing the Jewish ceremonial laws, would be getting distracted from the true goal of knowing Christ. He pictures running this race. Secondly, keeping his eyes on the goal, on the finish line. He says reaching forward, or it could be translated straining toward what lies ahead. And then finally, he's running because of the goal because of the prize. He says reaching for the prize. He'd spoken earlier in verse 8 about the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That is his goal. That's why he's running, why he's straining forward. If you've seen dog racing before, you've seen the dogs in an all-out sprint to get that rabbit or whatever it is dangling there in front of them that they never quite get to. They're straining for it. They're fixated on it, not distracted by anything else. That's the attitude that Paul is putting forward here. Again, not to take our eyes off of here and now, this earth, but how we live in this life is guided by our hope, by which race we understand ourselves to be running in. Are we running the race of secular progress? Or are we running towards full fellowship, full knowledge of God and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth? Well, I want to look briefly then this morning at five aspects of this pressing on, of this running this race, having this attitude that Paul puts before us here this morning. Five aspects. First of all, look again with me at verse 12. Paul says, he begins this section, "Not that I have already obtained it." Not that I have already obtained it. He takes this quick little turn, this qualifier here. There are a lot of opinions about why Paul does this. Many commentators think that Paul is giving some kind of a polemic here, some kind of an argument against a particular group who is in error, who would have understood him perhaps wrongly. And there are a lot of suggestions about who Paul is arguing against. One commentator lists 18 different opinions just from modern scholars on who this might be. Suggested maybe he still has the Judaizers in mind from the beginning of the chapter. And Paul is assuring here that his confidence in his justification that he's just expressed, that he gained Christ and be found in him, doesn't mean that he's perfect. Others have suggested that he's addressing antinomians here, those who don't think there's any continuing significance or duty to God's law on Christians. So Paul would be pointing out there is still a struggle with sin. And Paul is not saying, again, that he is perfect. Perhaps Paul is simply, though, just warning the Philippians about their own possible misunderstanding of what he's saying. So the point, whoever he is, whatever he has in mind, is clear. He's saying, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. This is not to say that there's not a struggle in this life. Not to say that I've arrived at the goal yet. I think I shared a year or two ago about a man I met at a volleyball game a couple of years ago and was talking with him about church and theological things for a little while and came to understand pretty quickly that he understood himself to be fully sanctified, no longer sinning. At least he said it had been about 2 or 3 months since he had sinned. His wife was sitting on the other side of him. She wasn't in the conversation. I was just curious to ask her what she thought about his how sanctified he was. But Paul is saying here this is not the case in this life. He's saying I've not obtained, I've not become perfect, or that word could be complete. I've not yet laid hold of it. Paul is getting at a potential misunderstandings of his grand statements in verse 7 to 11 about counting all of this loss and being found only in Christ and having his righteousness as a perfect foundation, perfect grounds of confidence in his relationship with God. Perhaps he's has in mind weaker Christians who might be discouraged that they're not on the same level as Paul. They can't speak with the same confidence or the same eloquence as Paul. Well, he here identifies with them. He identifies with all believers. He's saying, I'm not there yet. I'm still in the same journey as everyone else. This comes out in other places like Romans 7, where he particularly expresses his own struggle with his own sins still. We might need to take that same encouragement. When you see other believers who seem to have greater faith, don't be discouraged. Be encouraged to press on. You're headed to the same place. The same grace is available to you to grow. Perhaps Paul has in mind, too, the temptation of some to be lax about sin, about running this race, about obeying the Lord. He addresses this, anticipates this in Galatians and in Romans 6 and Romans when he's just explained salvation, justification that is only by the grace of God, that we is not by our works, that we are completely forgiven only by the work of Christ. He goes on in chapter 6 to anticipate this misunderstanding and say, should we go on sinning then, that grace may increase? Does it not matter then that we obey? Does it not matter what we do then? And he says emphatically, no, by no means. That's to misunderstand. If you've seen little kids playing soccer, like 4 or 5 year olds, you've seen the kid who just, maybe it's your kid, who just sits down and picks dandelions or chases bugs. It used to drive me nuts when I was an older kid watching my younger siblings starting to play soccer. Seeing these kids who would just be sitting down and picking paint off the goalposts or whatever while the game was going on, I'd think there's this game, this fun game that you're in. You're supposed to be stopping the other team and trying to score a goal, and you know, don't you know your parents have put all this time and money into this, and you've forgotten that you're even in a soccer game? Our failure to have an attitude of eagerly pressing on toward a goal in the Christian life is really a failure to recognize that we're in a race, that we're in a struggle. It's to make too much of this life, to lose sight of the destructive power of sin, to be honest about how broken our lives, how broken this world is. It's to lose sight of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, that great goal that we have before us. So first of all, acknowledge the struggle that we're in. Secondly, look at verse 15 with me. Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. It's not entirely clear who Paul is referring to here when he says, as many as us, of us who are perfect. I think likely he's referring simply to the believers he's writing to. This word could be translated mature or complete. Those of us who are believers, mature believers, in other words, all of us. He could ironically, though, be referring to those who think they are perfect. But in any case, the point is, have this attitude of pressing on. In verse 16 then, he goes on, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. This is the same basic point that we've seen Paul make already in chapter 1, verse 27. Referred to this verse a lot because it's really central, almost summarizes a lot of the themes of the letter. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a way that makes sense in light of what you know, in light of who you've become in Christ. Or chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, live out the implications of what God has done for you. Well, what does that pressing on look like? What does it look like? Well, it looks like obedience to God, following God, trusting in the things that He calls us to do. Live out the fact that you've been redeemed by God and made His sons and daughters by the sacrificial death of His Son. Live to that standard. Your obedience to God in the Christian life and this pressing on is an expression of your hope in something better, something far better. Your obedience is an expression of your hope in something better than you could come up with or than this world has for you. And it takes patience. It will involve suffering. It will not match this world's idea of satisfaction or happiness or fulfillment. But to obey God, especially when you don't feel like it, when you feel like something else, is to say that you trust God, that you love God, that you know your greatest good is in following God. And oppositely, conversely, to live in disobedience is to put your hope and your happiness in something here and now, something other than God. So growing in obedience is part of our pressing on. Thirdly, verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Now Paul, a number of times through his letters, encourages the people he's writing to follow him, to imitate him. But I think it's particularly powerful here, his call to imitate himself, because he has just stated clearly that he is not perfect. He's not arrived. He's not complete. He's not a perfectly mature Christian. And so he's not calling them to follow him because he has it all together, because he's perfect, but he's calling them to follow him in the sense that he is pressing on, that he is keeping his eyes on the goal. He's suffering much, but he's pressing on. That's been clear in this letter as well as his other letters. And Paul's call to imitate himself is always a call to imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." And Paul also goes on, not only to say, "Be imitator of me in these things," but he says, "Observe," or "look out for, keep your eyes on other examples." We talked about this a few weeks ago as Paul commended Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippians. He's sending both of these men to them, clearly putting them forward as models of the things he's been teaching them. So he's already implicitly given them examples to follow. Here he says, look for these examples. Observe them. Who are you following? Again, think about that. Who are you following in your life? It's so important in the Christian life, in part because we all will and do follow someone. Follow people. And we need to do so consciously and carefully, intentionally. Who in your life is an example of what Paul is particularly talking about here? Pressing on. Living a life that's focused on knowing Christ and moving heavenward, if you will, particularly through suffering. Suffering and yet moving on, pressing on. Well, fourthly, and closely related, why find these godly examples? Why observe these godly examples? Well, in verse 18, Paul says, "For, because, Paul, imitate me and observe others to walk this way, because many walk, of whom I often told you, and now I'll tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." There are many walking not like those who are struggling against sin, those who are walking for the sake of the kingdom of God, pressing on towards knowing Christ and honoring Him in their lives. He goes on to describe them a little in verse 19, whose end is destruction. They don't have the goal that Paul has. They don't have glory as their ultimate end. Whose God is their appetite. They're not driven by the will of God in this life, but by their own desires, their own appetites. Whose glory is in their shame, the things that should be shameful to them are the things that they're glorying in, and they're not glorying in Christ, who set their minds on earthly things. That sort of summarizes all of these. They're earthly minded. They're not pressing on towards the goal of fully knowing Christ, the goal of resurrection one day. Generally, they're selfish and earthly minded. They're not living a life that's conformed to Christ's death. Now, there are many people in the world who are obviously this way. They're obviously opposed to God. They're secular. Maybe they're atheists. They're just generally and outwardly wicked. Well, these aren't who Paul is talking about. Despite this strong language, these aren't who Paul is talking about. The most dangerous people for the Philippians, and the most dangerous people still for us today, are those who are purporting to be religious, even Christian. And Paul warns about these over and over again with Jesus as well. You will be exposed to false teachers. Those who call on the name of Jesus, and yet who are leading people astray. If they're not preaching the cross of Christ, then they are enemies of the cross of Christ, as Paul says here. There is no in-between. Again, in our day, secularism is a huge opponent and problem for the church, and not always as obviously so as it should be. And yet in application of these verses, I think we think more appropriately of people who might consciously and intentionally be so-called Christian examples. I think, again, the greatest threat in this area to the church in general are prosperity preachers, the health and wealth gospel preachers or churches. There are other challenges as well, more intellectual, liberal folks in the blogosphere or elsewhere. But I think these are the greatest, perhaps the greatest threat in many ways. I've talked about this before, but continue to be saddened in seeing how many believers, true Christians, are being confused by those who are preaching a different gospel. And these continue to need to be named. We need to be warned. When you turn on the TV and see Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and Joseph Prince and sadly many others, you will not be helped in your walk, in your Christian walk, by watching, by listening, if that is at least in part your purpose. They will not call you to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. They will not call you to conform to the death of Christ, to a humble life of suffering and imitation of Jesus. And they will not call you to hope for your only satisfaction in knowing Jesus and the fullness of that in the next world. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And their prevalence, their influence, is part of the urgency of identifying and following those who do follow Christ. Those who do conform their lives to the cross of Christ. And so observe both. Identify both. Identify people who tell you Jesus wants you to be happy and prosperous and not to suffer, and ignore them. But you need to be identifying them. Be thinking critically in that sense. And yet at the same time, identify people who are following Christ, particularly who have learned to suffer well and are pressing on, conforming to the humility and cross of Christ, and imitate them. And this is how you'll be encouraged to press on in following those who do so. Others will direct you to think in an earthly way. Well, the final piece of pressing on as Christians here, look at verses 20 and following with me. Paul says, it begins with "for," that is, because. What is that a reference to? Well, it goes back to verse 17, where he said, "Join in following my example and the example of others in pressing on." And his next point was, because there are those who don't live this way. And finally, because our citizenship is in heaven. Because our citizenship is in heaven. I want to just note a verbal connection with chapter 1, verse 27. When Paul said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he uses this same basic word, live as citizens. It's translated differently, but it's the same root word. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to speak of standing firm in that way. And he does so here again in chapter 4, verse 1. In this way, stand firm. With this mindset of being citizens of heaven. This is how you stand firm. Living out your identity in Christ as people of God, people of another world in a sense. The word that's translated citizenship here, there's no exact parallel for it in English. Citizenship gets at the meaning pretty well. It could be commonwealth. It's not perfectly clear whether it's referring to the place or more the administration of a certain place. But the sense is clear. Think of your place, your citizenship, ultimately belonging somewhere else. Now, Paul is not saying to the Philippians that they're to renounce their Roman citizenship. They are to have simply a citizenship that's more fundamental, that's a higher authority. Paul is here using the imagery of a colony, and very appropriately so, and intentionally so, with the Philippians. You recall that Philippi is a colony of Rome. The people who populated Philippi were sent there from Rome by their because they ended up on the losing side of battles between emperors and powerful people in the empire. And they were sent here to Philippi, and this is who makes up most of the population are Romans, people who are actually from Rome or descended from those who were from Rome. And so the people of Philippi lived in Philippi the life of Rome, uniquely in this area of Macedonia, far from Rome. They lived under the authority, but also under the customs of Rome. That's where they still looked for their identity in large ways and how they lived their lives. Well, Paul is essentially saying to the Philippian church there, you're to live as a colony of heaven. A colony of heaven there in Philippi. You are to live conformed to the death of Christ, the life of Christ who is in heaven. Conformed to Christ, not conformed to this world, as Paul says in Romans 12. He goes on in verse 20 to say, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting for a Savior. That's similar to the idea of pressing on and reaching for a goal. Keeping your eyes and your attention focused on a Savior who is to come. It's interesting, this is only one of two times that Paul uses the word Savior to describe Jesus. Maybe a little surprising, in fact, in light of how often we use that word. But Paul uses this word Savior not in the narrow sense that we usually use it in terms of being saved from sins, but in a much broader sense, a much larger sense of Jesus being Savior. Caesar was called Savior. That was one of the titles used for him in the Roman Empire. He was their greatest help, their defender. The gods, the Roman gods, were referred to as saviors in this sense as well. The ones they looked to for help and for deliverance, for defense, for confidence. And Paul is saying they weren't to think of Rome, of Caesar as their savior. They were living a story that was much bigger than the Roman Empire. They were involved in a spiritual battle that was much more significant than Rome versus the barbarians. Their Savior was in heaven. And He was coming again. They would not ultimately be saved until He came again. They're to eagerly wait for Him to rescue them. from the sufferings of this life, from sin, and so on. And the source of the power and grace that they needed was from heaven, from this Savior. In verse 12, Paul says he's pressing on to lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. It's only from heaven, from this Christ Jesus who is coming, and only by grace. Verse 14, he speaks of pressing on because of the upward call of God. It's the gracious call of God on his life is the source of this. Paul goes on then in verse 21 to give more description of that final salvation, his final goal, when he would fully and finally be conformed to Jesus. He says, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." That's what Paul is pressing on towards. I want to leave you with both a challenge and an encouragement from this passage. You may need to hear one or both of these particularly. A challenge. Perhaps you're not fully acknowledging the struggle that you're in. Acknowledging the brokenness of your life. Maybe you've forgotten the race that you're in, you're to be running, and not diligently, hopefully engaged in fighting sin and having a righteous discontentment with, if you will, with this broken world, a longing to fully know Christ and recognizing how little you know and how much there is to know, how much you can grow in that. If so, be challenged to press on. To remember this race that you're in. To remember to look to the prize. To join the fight. To find godly examples to follow in that. To remember your citizenship is in heaven. And not to be distracted by the temporary goals in this life that pale in comparison with the goal of knowing Christ. Press on. And secondly, an encouragement. Perhaps you're discouraged. Perhaps not feeling that you're growing in Christ or failing in a fight against certain sins. Feeling maybe beat up by your circumstances in life. Press on. Be encouraged. We're all in that same boat. We're all on that same journey. We all like to look like we have it all together. To each other. That's the image we put forward to each other. Like we're living a wonderful, happy life. It's not true. We're all a mess in different ways. Our only hope is heaven. Our only hope is the return of Christ. That is your future. So press on toward it. You can get closer to it. You can have a greater experience of knowing Christ in this life, more and more. Is there a more encouraging fact than that you are citizens of heaven? You are a colonist, if you will, an ambassador doing the work of the King. So press on in that mindset. If you are working in an embassy for the United States in another country and things go badly, you need to be rescued. You know the U.S. government will rescue you, will come for you. Unless you're in Benghazi. Put that example out of your mind. But in general, you know the U.S. will come and help you. But even more certainly, your King, Jesus, is coming to save you and to rescue you. Is that your longing? We know that Jesus is reigning now, that all things are under his authority. But again, as we sang Psalm 8 earlier, and as Hebrews explains, we don't yet see everything under his power and authority. We don't yet see everything under his feet, being subdued under him. Some commentators see verse 21 here as a reference to Psalm 8. The NIV puts this a little bit clearer. It says, "By the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. One day all things will visibly and finally, in that sense, be under his control. And we'll know him fully. Are you living in eager anticipation of that day? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are many things in our lives that keep us from pressing on, from keeping our attention on you and the glory and the full knowledge of Christ and full conforming to him that you have for us. I pray that you would point us to that more and more, that as we come to know him more and more, we would hope in him more. We pray these things in his name. Amen.